It is not a pretty picture. And the background is the smoke of war, the aftermath of a napalm bombing in a small Vietnamese village. In the foreground of the photograph are several young children, confused, screaming, running, crying, doing everything in their power to escape the horrors behind them. In the center of the photograph is a young 9-year-old girl named Kim Phuc. She's running naked down the road, screaming in agony from the napalm coating her body and burning through her skin and muscle down to her bone. The bomb literally burned the clothes off of this 9-year-old girl's body. That stunning photo, many of you have seen it, that stunning photo told us nothing of who is fighting whom, or why they were fighting, or what the stakes were. It only said that children were in the line of fire. It became an international symbol of the horrors of the Vietnam War. Americans looked at the needless destruction and that photo, the wild looks of monstrous horror in these children's eyes, and the absolute devastation on Kim Phuc's face and body, and they just knew that the ravages of this war had to end. But even as this iconic photograph became highly instrumental in the ending of the Vietnam War, the fall of Saigon 40 years ago did not make things right for Kim Phuc. Kim endured excruciating pain that day and ever since. It would take many years and 17 operations to save her life. She was covered in third-degree burns over half her body, and she wasn't expected to live. When Dr. Mark Gorney, a volunteer plastic surgeon from San Francisco, first saw Kim, her chin was welded to her chest by scar tissue, and her left arm was burnt almost to the bone. But there was no surgery that could heal the wounds in Kim's heart. When that bomb struck, she watched two of her brothers die. She hated the South Vietnamese soldiers who bombed her village. She became haunted by nightmares. She cringed in bitter horror whenever she saw the scars that covered her body. Why me? She would ask herself. It seemed as if nothing in the world could undo the damage that had been done to Kim's heart and body that day. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Kim back together again. And even if they could somewhat restore her body, they couldn't restore her soul. Because Kim was involved in a conflict and a fight that she never asked for, and she couldn't possibly bring herself to forgive. We've been talking over the last 7 weeks about how to handle conflict to the glory of God. We've talked about the importance of fighting for faith in the midst of conflict. Faith to recognize your sin, to remember the gospel, and to respond biblically in the midst of conflict. We talked about fighting to overlook offenses when we can. We've talked about fighting our own sin before we fight the sin in others. We've talked about the need to fight to confront in the right way and for the right reasons. We've talked about fighting to remember that some fights are too big to fight alone. And we talked last Sunday about the need to fight to confess our sins to God and to one another. As we conclude this series this morning, I want to talk to you about the need to fight to forgive, even when it hurts. We need to fight to forgive, even when it hurts. The text that was read earlier this morning tells us a story of forgiveness. What I want to do from our text, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, is ask two simple questions with God's help. What is forgiveness, and why should I forgive? And before we begin unpacking the text together, I just want to stop and ask you to think this morning about who it is that you need to forgive. The truth is, there's probably nobody in this room that was wounded the way Kim Phuc was wounded in the Vietnam conflict. But there's not a person in this room that hasn't been wounded to the core. Every single person in this room has been deeply wounded at some point. And maybe those wounds are very fresh. Maybe they're fresh because they happened recently, or maybe they're fresh because, like a scab that keeps getting picked at, you continue to be reminded of how painful it was, and the wound has no opportunity to heal. But what I want to do before we walk through this text together is simply invite you to pray a simple prayer right where you are. Lord, show me who I need to forgive, and give me the courage to do it. Lord, show me who I need to forgive and give me the courage to do it. Two questions this morning. What is forgiveness and why should I forgive? What is forgiveness? The disciples come up to Jesus and they have a question about forgiveness. The Bible says Peter comes up to him and he says, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Talking about forgiveness. This is quite important that it's right here in Matthew 18 because this whole chapter is all about conflict and relationships. It's about the importance of fighting our sin. It's about the importance of pursuing wayward sheep. It's about the importance of involving others in the midst of conflict, even involving the church sometimes. And Peter says, how many times should I forgive? So what does it mean to forgive? One of the things it doesn't mean is it's not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. You might be in here this morning and you might think, I can't forgive. I cannot forgive because I'm still angry, because I'm still hurt. Forgiveness is not about whether or not you hurt. It's not about whether or not you're angry. Others in here this morning, you might have deceived yourself into thinking that you have forgiven because you don't feel anymore. It's not that you've really actually dealt with the issue and actually done the hard, hard work of forgiveness. You've just numbed yourself to the pain. And you buried it and suppressed it somewhere and you don't feel anything, so you think that you have forgiven. Brothers, sisters, friends, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. The truth is, if we're honest, some wounds never stop hurting in this life. You are a nerd like me. You remember that scene from The Lord of the Rings when Frodo is on Weathertop and he's stabbed with a Morgul blade. And the rest of the story, throughout the rest of Tolkien's trilogy, Frodo still hurts. Even when the ring is destroyed. Spoiler, sorry. Even when the ring is destroyed. Even when all things are made right. When Sam marries Rosie and the Shire is as it should be. And all of these things are the way they're supposed to be. Frodo still hurts. It's not as bad, but it still hurts. And Frodo has to leave. He has to go to the Grey Havens. He has to cross that great sea called death and go on to the other side when finally the wounds will be healed. That might be true for you. But just because you hurt doesn't mean you can't forgive. Maybe you're here this morning and you're on the other end of the forgiveness transaction. You're the one asking for forgiveness. And maybe you've asked your husband, your wife, a son or a daughter to forgive you for something, some infraction, and it bothers you that it still hurts them. You cannot demand that they stop hurting. It's not what it means to forgive, because forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. What's the old saying? Forgive and what? Forget. Forgive and forget. Sounds nice, but I would suggest it's virtually impossible. And there's no scripture to back that up. Some of you think that you can't forgive because you can't forget. Because the wound keeps resurfacing in your mind, even when you don't want it to. It continues to come back. You think, I haven't forgotten it. I can't forgive. But forgiveness isn't forgetting. Or maybe you're here and you think that you have forgiven because you've suppressed those memories and you don't think about it anymore. Forgiveness is not about forgetting. Ken Sandy, in his great book, and I just recommend it to every one of you if you want to dig deeper into conflict, handling conflict biblically, he's got a book called The Peacemaker, and he says this, forgiveness isn't a matter of whether we forget, but of how we remember. Forgiveness isn't a matter of whether we forget, but of how we remember. Forgiveness isn't forgetting. Nothing in this text would suggest to us that Jesus is expecting Peter or the disciples or anybody else to forget what was done against them. Forgiveness isn't excusing. A lot of times this is what we think when we think of forgiveness. Someone says to you, I'm sorry for fill in the blank. And we say, that's okay. Well, that's okay is not forgiveness. Or it's no big deal. Or forget about it. Or you didn't mean to, or it's all right. None of those words are forgiveness words. All those words are words that say what you did is really not a big deal. And maybe that is the right response if what someone did to you wasn't sinful. But if someone has sinned against you, the way to respond to it is not to act like it wasn't sin, not to excuse it, but to say, I know that this was wrong, I know it was a sin, and yet I choose to not hold it against you. That's what it means to forgive. It's not eliminating consequences. It's not eliminating the consequences. When we think about forgiveness, sometimes we think that that means that the sinner goes off the hook. That there is no punishment for his crimes or her crimes. That's not what it means to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't mean removing all consequences. If you remember a few years ago, a man named Dylan Roof shot a church filled with African-American Christians in Charleston, and he wanted to start a race war. And I'll never forget the cover story of Time magazine a couple of weeks after the event, when he was first brought into the courtroom to enter his plea. He was face to face with his accusers, with some of those that were shot and not killed, and the family of those who had lost loved ones. And one after the other, over and over and over and over again, these people stood and face to face, eye to eye, with a murderer and said, "We forgive you. We forgive you." What they didn't say is, "We forgive you, therefore, judge, let him go free." Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that the consequences are eliminated. It means you're choosing not to dwell on it. You're not holding it against them. Maybe you're here and you can forgive something that was done against you, but you might still need to press charges. You say, can I forgive someone and press charges at the same time? Absolutely. Sometimes that's the only right thing to do. If someone has sinned against you in such a way that they have committed a crime against you and they might be a threat to others in the same way, the right thing to do is to forgive them, to choose not to be bitter about it, and also to turn them in. Or if you're here and you're a part of Pecosin Baptist Church, you're a part of this faith family, you've covenanted with us through church membership, as John did this morning in his baptism, you might be able to forgive somebody, but you still need to go to the leadership in the church. Maybe you're here and you're a battered wife. Your husband sits beside you every Sunday morning with a smile on his face in the middle of the worship service and the songs that he sings right beside you. But Monday through Saturday, there's abuse in your home against you or your children. It is not... Forgiving him does not mean he has a license to continue to do that. Forgiving him may include you going to your pastor and telling him what's going on so that he can get the help that he needs and so that you can get the help that you need. You can forgive, but the relationship may not be reconciled. So think of husbands and wives in here this morning. Your spouse sins against you. You can forgive her, you can forgive him, and still the relationship not be the way that it was. Because reconciliation is a two-way street. You confess. We talked about confession last week. And then the other party forgives. And then there's reconciliation. But forgiveness can happen even without reconciliation. You can forgive that person who sinned against you and the relationship still not be made right yet until that person confesses. And think again of Dylan Roof. He was forgiven, but he wasn't reconciled. Because he never confessed his sin. He never said he was sorry. So brothers, sisters, friends, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not forgetting. It's not excusing. It's not eliminating the consequences. So what then does it mean to forgive? Let me give you a definition. It's not mine. It's by Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker. He says, forgiveness is a radical decision not to hold an offense against the offender. Forgiveness is a radical decision not to hold an offense against the offender. Can I suggest to you, Peter and the disciples knew that forgiveness was radical when they went to Jesus? So Jewish law, Jewish tradition said that genuine, heartfelt, sincere forgiveness meant that you would forgive someone up to three times when they offended you. Man, that's forgiving. You do it three times, you are really forgiving. And so Peter goes to Jesus, and you got to think, this is brownie point moment, right? Peter's going to Jesus like, hey guys, watch this. Watch this. I'm going to go to Jesus, and I'm going to show him, man, we've really gotten holy. We've figured this thing out. We know what to do. Hey, Jesus, guess what? What if we forgive somebody seven times? Thinking that Jesus is going to give him a big pat on the back, a cookie, and say, great job, Peter, I'm so proud of you. The truth is, even the best of us, the best standards that the best of us can come up with, often fall far short of what Jesus expects, don't they? Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus is not saying that you stop at 490. Some of you are like, you got that little book and you've got tally marks in there, okay? I'm at 382, only a few more times, bub. It's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says 70 times 7, what he's saying is there's really no limit to this. Peter, disciples, don't think that this is about quantity. This is about you do it so many times and you're good. No, this is about your heart. This is about a heart that chooses continually over and over and over again. A heart that chooses to not hold the offenses against somebody. That's radical. And that's hard, isn't it? The reason why it's so hard is because when somebody sins against you, there's a debt that must be paid, right? There's a debt that must be paid. And there's one of two ways you can handle that debt. You can either make payments on that debt, or you can take payments on that debt. You take payments. It means I'm going to charge you. I'm going to make you pay me back somehow so that way that debt is canceled. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to pout. I'm going to respond in anger. I'm going to snap at you. I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. I'm going to dwell on the offense. I'm going to think about it regularly. I'm going to bring it up whenever you do it again. I'm going to tell other people about it. I'm going to gossip. I'm going to slander. I'm going to attack you back. I'm going to plot revenge. That's what it means to take payment on somebody else's sin debt. Unforgiveness, some have said, is the poison that we drink hoping others will die. I wonder if that's you this morning. Somebody sinned against you and they've hurt you. Maybe they've hurt you deeply. And your response to that is to continue to take payments. Charge them somehow. Penalize them somehow for what they've done to you. The other response is to make payments. Rather than trying to take something from them for what they've done to you, you make the payment on their behalf. For some offenses, this might be a simple one-time thing. You hurt me, and I choose in that moment to forgive. Forgive. I know it was wrong. I hope that the relationship can be reconciled, that we can talk about it and deal with it and address it and correct it, and we can be back where we were. But either way, I'm choosing in my heart to forgive, to not dwell on it, to not hold it against you. Make payments. Sometimes it's a one-time payment. Sometimes it takes multiple payments over a long period of time. This is why the disciples say, Jesus, 7 times, right? Because we all know there are some people that sin against us that require multiple payments to deal with that sin. Requires frequent forgiveness. Usually this is who? People you're closest with, right? Your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, young people, your mom and your dad. The people that keep doing it over and over and over again. If you're heavily involved in your church family, it'll be your church family. For some of you, you'll choose not to be heavily involved in a church family so that you don't have to do that. It's not a right response, by the way. The people that we're closest to often hurt us the most. And sometimes forgiveness means you choose to forgive, and then you choose to forgive again. And you wake up the next morning, and your first thought is how angry you are at him, how frustrated you are with her, and you choose to forgive again. One pastor described it this way. He said, imagine that you're in a bell tower with a rope, and you're pulling and ringing the bell. Maybe you've been ringing it for some time. He says, forgiveness is letting go of the rope. What happens when you let go of the rope? Does the sound stop? No, that bell might continue to ring. It might ring for a while. But eventually those rings will be farther and farther in between. And they'll get fainter and fainter until finally you don't hear it anymore. Unless you grab the rope again. That's what forgiveness is often like. Especially the deepest wounds. Those wounds that you thought of at the beginning of the sermon, that you know are the hardest to forgive. Those are the ones that often require over and over and over and over again this sort of letting go of the rope. The disciples think that 7 times is enough, but Jesus says, your entire heart, Christian, should be motivated, animated by a desire to forgive. So what is forgiveness? It's a radical decision not to hold an offense against the offender. That's hard. That leads us to our second question. Why forgive? Why would anybody do that? Why? That's hard. That's painful. I don't want to do that. Let me give you 2 reasons from our text. We forgive because forgiveness is ours. Look with me at verses 23 through 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, where are you in that part of the story? Maybe you think you're the kind, forgiving master. You're not. You're the servant. you're the servant with a massive debt. You say, well, I don't know what a talent is. So a talent is the equivalent of about 20 years' wages for an average laborer in that day. Notice the size of this debt. 10,000 talents. In other words, this man owes his master the equivalent of 200,000 years' wages. One scholar tried to put this in our terms, and he said, okay, the average laborer works and makes $15 an hour, and they work 2,000 hours a year. It's about $30,000 a year times 20 years. That's one talent, which would be $600,000. And Jesus said 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times 600,000 is 6 billion. By the way, I did that math in advance. So don't think that I'm some sort. No, I'm horrible at math. And that's probably wrong, so you might want to check. No, it's right. I did double check it. Okay? So if you here, if you make close to the average middle class annual income in the United States, you're looking at roughly somewhere around $20 trillion. 200,000 years worth of debt. That's the story. Here's what Jesus is trying to get you to understand. If you did 200,000 years worth of good works and sin-free living, you still couldn't repay your debt to God. 200,000 years. Friend, gathered here today thinking that maybe you could turn over a new leaf and try harder and be a better person and earn God's love. It is impossible. Your debt is far, far too great. That's what Jesus is trying to say. You've got this massive sin debt. Do you believe that your debt against God is that great? I think that if we're honest, we struggle to believe that for two reasons. One, because we forget the standard. We forget the standard. We're far too likely to compare ourselves to the other people around us instead of comparing ourselves to what God says. Kind of like driving on the interstate, right? Drive on the interstate, you see a sign that says speed limit 55. You don't compare yourself to that sign. Who do you compare yourself to? The other people in the lanes, right? I mean, I'm not going that much faster than that guy. I'm fine, right? But you know what happens? Every time I see one of those speed limit signs where it also shows you your speed, you know, when it compares your speed against the standard, I see tons of brake lights, including my own, right? Why? Because when our eyes are off our surroundings and on the standard, it's a little bit easier to understand our condition. You struggle, perhaps, believing that your debt is that great because you're so focused on your surroundings instead of the standard. This is the other reason why it's hard for us to believe this, is because we forget who we've sinned against. If you've ever been in one of our Discover classes, you've heard me use this analogy over and over again. Sometimes the consequences change based on who it is that you've sinned against. So, for example, if growing up, if I were to punch my father, I never did, but if I were to punch my dad, I would receive a whipping. Okay? I know it's 2018, but that's the truth. That's what would have happened. Okay? Punch my dad, I'm in trouble. Okay? If I punch a police officer, same offense, but the consequences are different, aren't they? Jail. Go be under arrest, right? What if I drive a few hours north and I head to the White House and I'm taking a tour of the White House and lo and behold, President Trump walks into the room where we're touring and, you know, he goes and tries to shake everyone's hand. And instead of shaking his hand, I go and punch him. Not doing that, by the way. But let's just say I did. What would happen to me? Secret Service on me, like white on rice, and perhaps even charged with attempted assassination. Same offense, different consequences. Why? Because the higher the level of authority, the greater the consequences for the sin. Brother, sister, friend, God is infinitely higher than any authority you've ever imagined. And every sin we've ever committed is like taking our fists and punching the God who breathed galaxies. So our debt really is that big. We are really that much, and we're really in that much trouble. But here's the good news. We can be forgiven. In the story Jesus tells, the master takes pity on the servant. Jesus is giving us a little glimpse of what He's about to do. I told you the big idea I want you to get this morning is to forgive even when it hurts. God in Christ forgave even when it hurt. You say, how? Listen to Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did He forgive us? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did God cancel the debt? Like one of these big companies filing bankruptcy and it's just wiped away. How did He cancel the debt? By sweeping it under the rug? No. The Bible says, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brother, sister, friend, your massive sin debt can be forgiven because Christ paid the debt for you. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. That is the gospel, brothers, sisters, and friends. We can be forgiven because Christ bore our penalty. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, Christians should be the most forgiving people in the world. You are forgiven a $6 trillion debt. You ought to be able to forgive anything that has ever been done against you. When we refuse to forgive as Christians, we're forgetting how much we have been forgiven. What we're saying in that moment you choose to harbor that anger, that bitterness, that frustration, and dwell on it, what you're saying is, I know that the cross was enough for me, but it's not enough for Him, and it's not enough for her. And your failure to forgive, you're preaching with your life a false satanic gospel. Let that not be said of God's people. And yet the truth is, it's often said of us. In fact, just this past week, in conversation with my wife, the Lord brought it up to me that I had some unforgiveness towards somebody in my life. And I said, Holly, I feel like every year I forgive this person. And it was like the Lord was saying to me, do you not remember what you're preaching on Sunday? We forgive because forgiveness is ours. Here's the second reason. We forgive because forgiveness is necessary. This is hard to swallow, but it's so important. Look with me, beginning in verse 28, as Jesus continues the story. He says, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him, and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, let's unpack what's going on in this story. Because I've heard some people say something like this: well, the man in the story, he was forgiven like $6 billion debt, and then somebody owes him a dollar or $5, and he gets angry and he throws him in jail over $5. Well, that's not what is going on in the story. In fact, 100 denarii was a sizable amount of money. 100 denarii, which is the debt that this other man owed, was about 20 weeks of labor. Just stop and imagine. How would you be able to survive if somebody stole half of your year's paychecks? It's sizable, isn't it? Now, it's hardly 600,000 years or 200,000 years, whatever it was. I told you math's hard. It's hardly that type of debt. It's not 6 billion. But it's not a dollar either. It's not $5. It's mostly half the year of your wages. It would be hard for almost anybody in this room to handle. Now, this is a sizable debt. And yet, the point is, in comparison, it's nothing in comparison. But don't gloss over this too quickly. Because if we say it's like $1 or $5, and we forget that this is actually a big offense, we almost make it look like forgiveness should be easy. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Forgiveness is almost always hard, if not always. Forgiveness hurts. You are here this morning struggling to forgive because the offense against you was very deeply painful. Maybe it rocked you at your core. Maybe it affected you in such a way that you've never been hurt like that. It hurts to forgive. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the truth is, though, that what has been done against you pales in comparison to what we have done to Christ. There might be some Christians in this room that are hardened. Your heart is hard. And I want to talk to you for a second, because you might now, right now, be saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I will not forgive like that. Right now, your inner attorney is working overtime, giving you reasons why you shouldn't forgive. You don't know what he did to me. If I forgive her, she gets away with it. I'll forgive him when he fill in the blank, whatever your condition is. I'll forgive later. Right now I'm going to stew or fight back. I already forgave him once for this. Why should I do it again? None of my friends would forgive her after what she did to me. Why should I? I never signed up for this. I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to have to forgive anybody. I've tried forgiveness, but I always end up getting hurt in the end. If she gets off the hook for what she did, surely I can get off the hook for refusing to forgive. I refuse to let him get away with this. Or maybe you think forgiveness is an optional upgrade for serious Christians. If any of those arguments or something like it is running through your mind right now, Christian, and if you stubbornly dig your heels in and refuse to forgive, I am worried for your soul. I'm worried for your soul. Say, why? Because look at what Jesus says. So also, verse 35, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You say, well, it probably doesn't mean that. Actually, this is consistent with what Jesus teaches over and over and over again in the New Testament. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Mark 11, 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Blessed are the merciful, Matthew 5. For they shall receive mercy. The implication is those that aren't merciful won't receive mercy. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm a Christian. I prayed the prayer. I walked down the aisle. I got baptized. Once saved, always saved, right? It doesn't matter if I forgive or not. If you're here, you're a professing Christian, and that's your train of thought, let me remind you, it is possible to be deceived into thinking you're a follower of Jesus and you're not. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friend, it is possible to be deceived. And if you are here claiming to be a follower of Jesus with an unforgiving, stubborn heart, I'm worried for your soul. Let's be very clear here. We are not saying we are saved because we forgive. We're saying that because we are saved, we will forgive. Or to put it another way, forgiveness is not the root of your salvation, it's the fruit of your salvation. Brother, sister, I'm not saying it's easy to forgive. I'm not saying you're lost if you struggle to forgive. I'm saying, or Scripture is saying, that you ought to be very concerned for your eternal destination if you stubbornly refuse to forgive. Yes, it's hard, but we're called to forgive even when it hurts. Until World War II, Corrie ten Boom lived peaceably in her home in the Netherlands with her father and her sister, Betsy. And when the war broke out, her family began hiding Jews in their home. A fellow countryman betrayed them and they were sent to prison, to Ravensbrück. It was there that Corrie learned that her beloved father died in another prison. It was there that Corrie endured horrible, unspeakable abuse. And it was there that Corrie watched her dear sister Betsy die right in front of her. Before Betsy died, she encouraged Corrie to fight to forgive even when it hurt. One night they were lying face to face on a small cot, and Betsy told Corrie, one day you're going to come back to Ravensbrück. You're going to come back and you're going to share the love of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Betsy saying, one day you're going to come back to the people that tortured us and tell them about Jesus. And Corrie protested. She refused, never will I do this. But Betsy insisted that God would take away the bitterness in Corrie's heart, help her to forgive, and fill her heart with God's love. Betsy was right. After the war ended, Corrie ten Boom returned to Germany to tell people about God's love and forgiveness. One day she was speaking in a church and she finished her talk. A man came forward to greet her. She recognized him instantly as a former guard from the prison camp where she was. a man she had described as one of the most cruel of all the guards. She wrote this about that encounter in her book. As this man comes to her, he came to her and he offers her his hand to shake it and says, "I have trusted Jesus. I'm a Christian. I've asked God to forgive me for what I did in the concentration camp. I'm asking you to forgive me too." And then this is what Corey wrote. "It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And Corey wrote, and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and I didn't have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Romans 5:5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Friend, do you know forgiveness like that? Have you been forgiven even though it hurt? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I remind you of some of Jesus' final words on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God forgave even though it hurt. And we would invite you today to receive that forgiveness, not by working for it, but simply repenting and believing in the good news of Christ. Brother, sister, go back to that person that God has put on your heart that you need to forgive. Will you forgive even when it hurts? Maybe for you, you need to pray a prayer like Corey Ten Boom prayed. "God, I'll lift my hand. You change my heart." Maybe there's somebody you need to talk to today after the service. I would encourage you to commit to the Lord to do that. You will forgive even though it hurts. Kim Fook's body is still covered in scars. 10 years after the attack on her village, Kim realized that the scars on her body were nothing compared to the scars and the sin in her heart. She was angry, she was bitter, and she was filled with hatred for the South Vietnamese who hurt her, and the North Vietnamese who tried to use her as propaganda. And then she read the New Testament. She realized two things about Jesus. She realized first that He claimed to be the only way. In a world where many claim that all roads lead to God, Jesus was unique. Jesus had the audacity to say that only through belief in Him could one find forgiveness. But there was a second truth that resonated with Kim Fook that day. That absolutely blew her away. Jesus was a God with scars. Jesus was a God with scars. He didn't just claim to be the way. He died to make a way for her. And even after he rose from the dead, he still bears the scars of his crucifixion, forever marring his body with the reminder that he died so that we might be forgiven. After trusting in Christ, Kim Fook learned to forgive. If God can heal a broken girl like that, He can heal you too. Christian, forgive even when it hurts. Would you pray with me?